This morning, as we continue through our series on 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at chapter 8 now. This morning, what I'm going to be speaking on is Christians and drinking alcohol and Christians and modest clothing. Okay, I see a few people who caught to attention. This has been a topic of controversy over a number of years. You know, do you drink alcohol or not? Is it a sin or is it not? And our clothing, what's our clothing supposed to look like? And no, it's not that I'm going to go on some legalistic rant here this morning, or no, am I going to give you license? Okay? We're going to talk about alcohol and proper dress. But before we do that, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to exegete 1 Corinthians chapter 8, see what Paul is addressing in his day and age, and then we're going to talk about those two issues. Okay? What we're going to see here is that arrogance is a real problem in the Corinthian congregation. And I don't think that we are any more immune today to it than they were back then. Okay, what we're going to see is that a love for God not only would exclude you from practicing idolatry, but it's going to demonstrate itself in the love for others and giving up certain rights, sacrificing the self-sacrificial love for the brethren, for one another. Let's look at the first three verses as we understand what this text is talking about. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, verse 1 to 3. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Okay, so this is a topic that we're addressing. "Concerning this topic, food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So as you look at this, Paul is going to address now, through the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, food offered to idols. Okay, he began in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning this and concerning that, and he's going through all these different topics that either they've written about, or whether he's corresponded with them or spoken with them in the past. And now he's going to talk about food offered to idols. Okay, it was common in their day and age that the meat, especially, they would purchase, whether that was at a community event, a celebration, a birthday, a festival, or even meat that they bought at the marketplace, was meat that was given to idols. So it was sacrificed in an idol's temple. Part of it was burnt off for the idol, and the rest of it was brought to the market to be sold. And so he is addressing this issue of how we ought to handle this meat that has been, or food in general, that's been offered to idols. Now this, at first glance, might not seem applicable to us at all today. You might say, well, this is just a relic of bygone years. We don't have food here offered to idols, but this text is actually directly relevant to many in Asian cultures today who still have to deal with this issue of food being offered to idols. Okay? What he wants to say here is that our knowledge must manifest love. And that love is going to show itself in self-sacrifice. Okay, first off, starting in verse number 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge, he says, puffs up. But love builds up. Okay, he's not here speaking against knowledge. Okay, he's talking about a certain kind of knowledge that's going to puff us up and make us arrogant, but he's not saying knowledge across the board is bad. And how can I say that? Philippians 1, 9 to 10 says this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Ephesians 1, 15 to 17 says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Okay, he's not saying knowledge is bad. Okay, but knowledge should have its effect in us. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Okay, we're supposed to pursue knowledge. Knowledge is good. Doctrine is good. Okay, we can't divide doctrine and love. But rather what he's saying here is that this knowledge of God ought to manifest, ought to demonstrate love for one another. It's not just to puff ourselves up. There's two things he wants to avoid. His first thing here, as we see in verse 1, this knowledge that leads to arrogance. And two, this knowledge that doesn't lead to love other people. Look with me again in verse number 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. Okay, there's a few principles in here. You know that as you learn things, whether you've done it in school or in the workplace, the more that you know about a certain subject, the more you realize that subject goes much deeper than you could have imagined. There's so much that you don't know. And not only that, as we understand and get to know God, okay, not only have this principle, we realize that there's so much more about God that we don't know, but rather if someone claims to know something and they do not love the brethren, well, they don't know what they ought to know. Okay, if you think that, boy, I know God, and yet you're arrogant and puffed up and you don't love each other, well, you don't know God. You don't know him as you ought to know him. You're lacking in your knowledge. Your knowledge is deficient. And that's what he's talking about here. This is an incomplete knowledge. God is a God of love. He's the creator, the sustainer, the provider. He's the lover of our souls. If you know him, that knowledge is going to lead you to love others, to love him, to build others up, not to be puffed up in pride and arrogance. So second, not only is their knowledge lacking, but here he talks about in verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What's most important is not our knowledge. Okay, not be puffed up in our own knowledge. What's most important is that God knows you. Okay? And those who God knows, they love God. And they're going to love others. So Paul here is contrasting that you can't have this dichotomy between knowledge and love. Rather, a true knowledge of God is going to manifest itself in love for God and love for others. Okay? So he's beginning to set the stage of what he's going to talk about in the first three verses. And then through verses 4 to 6, he talks about this knowledge that we all possess, this knowledge that we know as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verses 4 to 6. He goes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, okay, he's going back to the topic here. As to this topic, eating food offered to idols, we know, first thing, that an idol has no real existence. Okay, and second thing, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay, so he's reminding them there about the things that we know, this knowledge that should not only cause us to flee from idolatry, but should also cause us to love one another. Okay? And so what he gets at here is that we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that there is no God but one. People have known this for a long way as they've followed God. We read this morning in Psalm 115. These idols are nothing. They're just pieces of wood. They're just stone. Isaiah talks about how for one man, he cuts down a tree. With some of it, he makes an idol for himself and bows down and worships it. The rest of it, he throws it into the fire to heat his house. He goes, this is ludicrous. It's just a piece of wood. All right, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is one God. The Jews, back in Deuteronomy 6:4, had the Jewish Shema, the saying, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, then it would go on talking about how we have to love the Lord our God, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, but their cry, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So they knew that. These idols are nothing. They're not gods. Maybe so-called gods, little g gods, little l lords, but there is one God and one Lord. Now as he gets down to verse 5 and 6, especially in verse number 6, we see an amazing parallel, amazing statement about who God is and about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay, so as you look at these statements in parallel, he says there's one God. Later on that same verse, he says there's one Lord. And then there's the Father. There's Jesus Christ. Talking about God, the Father, it says, from whom are all things? talking about Christ, through whom are all things. Talking about the Father, for whom we exist. And then talking about the Son, through whom we exist. Amazing parallel here between Father and Son. You know, there are people today that still believe that Jesus' divinity, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be God in the flesh, was cooked up hundreds of years after the fact. This letter was written in 55 AD, 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in the lifetime of hundreds of eyewitnesses. This wasn't a new teaching that came hundreds of years later. This was part of early Christianity. This was part of what Jesus taught, what the earliest apostles believed, that Jesus Christ truly is God in the flesh. As we see the great parallels. Now, there might be a question in our mind when we think about this verse. When it says in verse number 6, it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father. Okay, so how can we say that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh if it says there's one God here? And it says that's the Father. All right? It seems to portray, well, there's only one God, and that's the Father, and Jesus Christ must not be God, because there's one God, and that's the Father. But if we looked at what Jesus Christ is called here in this verse, when it says there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, we're not going to take from that verse and say, well, therefore God is not Lord, because there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. So God's not Lord. We understand that would be a wrong deduction. That would be faulty logic to assume that. Okay, we know when David in Psalm 23 was praising the Lord and saying, the Lord is my shepherd, he was referring to God. Okay, God is Lord. We recognize in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a unity in God. And what the scriptures do here is give us a peek into the triunity of God, the nature of God. Oneness in God, in his being, and yet a trinity, a triunity in terms of his persons, in Father and Son and Spirit. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and yet here this verse talks about God being the Father, Son being the Lord. Not only do we have Deuteronomy 6:4 in this verse, we also have this verse talking about both Father and Son are described here as the Creator. All things are from God, and all things are through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take long to look at John 1, at Colossians 1, at Hebrews 1. Creatorship is ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. He is God. God is the Creator. Not only are they both described here as the Creator, they're both the goal or the end, the telos of creation, the sustainer of creation. All things exist for God, and all things exist through Jesus Christ. It's amazing statements here about God and about Lord Jesus Christ. So we know these truths. We know that idols are nothing. Idols haven't created this world. Idols are not true gods or true lords. Rather, everything exists for God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is for God. So that this is a knowledge that we have. So he's not saying here that we are to despise this knowledge, that this is not a knowledge that's important to understand the Trinity, to understand the nature of God. This is important. This is what we know. But now this provides the foundation of what he's going to unpack in verse 7 to 13. Okay, this is the knowledge we possess. This is good knowledge. Now let's look at 7 to 13 together. He says, however, in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8. However, not all possess this knowledge. Okay? Not all understand that there's no idols because of the nature of God. However, not all possess this knowledge, he says in verse 7. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, so he gives a warning at the very beginning of this passage about knowledge that's going to lead to arrogance and being puffed up. And he describes this true knowledge. Idols are nothing. It's one God. Okay, we know one God, one Lord. And now he unpacks his point concerning this food offered to idols. In verse 7, he tells us this is the problem that's being caused. Not everyone has this knowledge that idols are nothing. And some people, because of their former association with idols, they're eating food as if it's really offered to an idol. Okay, they think that the food that they're ingesting has really been offered up. That for some reason, maybe now as they eat this food offered to this idol, that they're going to have better crops, they're going to have good fertility, what have you. They believe that there's these other gods, these other idols, and that this food has actually been offered up to those entities. So he says, you are encouraging others. In your arrogance, you are encouraging others to become idolaters. Become idolaters. And then verse number 8, he reminds us that the issue here is not food itself. Okay, this is the implications of having true knowledge of God. Food is nothing. He says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Okay, if we eat this, it's not going to make us more faithful, we get more brownie points from God. And we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Okay, the issue here is not food or food laws, dietary restrictions. That's not the issue here. The issue here is your arrogance causing other people to stumble. Okay, that's the issue that he's getting at here. And he says that in verse 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, that is this right to eat food, knowing that it's not going to either commend you to God, you're not going to be worse off if you do it, okay, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Okay, that's the real issue. That in their knowledge, they're going ahead and eating of this food, yet it's leading other Christians into idolatry, destroying their conscience, making them commit idolatry, and not caring for them and for their souls. So the issue here is not just eating food, but it's also where you eat it. He's talking about eating here in verse 10 in an idol's temple. Now that was, as I mentioned before, whether you had feasts or parties, celebrations, these things would happen in these big halls that were by the idol's temple. And you would go there and you would dedicate that feast or that celebration to that god. You would sacrifice part of that food, that meal, to that god or to that idol. And then you would partake in it. And he says here, when these immature, these weaker Christians see you knowledgeable Christians in there, it's going to encourage them to idolatry. They still think that these idols are something. There's something behind those pieces of wood. There's something behind those pieces of metal or stone. And they're going to see you partake, and they themselves are going to be engaging in idolatry. And you're going to destroy them, this verse says. They fall into gross sin, and they get caught up in what is false. Okay, so the problem here is not food. The problem here is that their knowledge is incomplete. They're not considering their other brethren when they partake of this food that's been offered to idols. So what's the corrective that he offers here? There's three things that we're going to see in verse 11, 12, and 13. Okay, three correctives that he's going to offer these mature Christians. And notice here how none of his correctives are, you need to teach these weak people to get it straight. He's referring to those who are knowledgeable, those who claim they have knowledge. Those are the ones who need to change. It's not that they need to pass on their knowledge and help these weak people. No, they need to give up for those who are weak. The first reason he gives is found in the second half of verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Christ demonstrated his love to the brethren by giving up his life, by sacrificing himself for dying a torturous, excruciating death and suffering the wrath of God for them. Christ did that for these brothers. Christ gave up his life. Can you not give up a meal? give up eating to these idols for the sake of them? Are you that puffed up that you're ready to destroy your brothers for whom Christ died? That's the point that he's trying to make. He's trying to get them to remember the gospel. Remember that God has loved in such a way that he has sent his son into this world. That he was born as an infant. Not to grow up and to die as a martyr. Not to grow up and to die as an example or a revolutionary or just some good teacher, a nice rabbi who is misunderstood in his day and age. No, Christ came as a baby in humility and in weakness to die, to be slaughtered on the cross for the sake of God's people, to redeem them from their sin, because they had no hope. All of us sin and fall short of God's glory. Every single one of us. Apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we will perish under the wrath of God for our sins forever and ever and ever. There'll be no end. And God has loved us so much that he would send his own son into the world to be a sacrifice. His love was demonstrated in self-sacrifice. And as we consider our own sinfulness, you know, on the exam of life, we need 100%. Need 100%. You need to be perfect, perfectly righteous to merit God's eternity. Now, God is not going to, like many people say, just lower that bar. So now rather than 100%, maybe if you get 50%, you know, maybe 51%, you do a bit more good stuff than bad stuff, then God will let you in. God cannot lower that standard of 100% because that standard is not arbitrary. It comes from his own character. It comes from who he is. God's law, his holy law, is a product of who he is. It's wrong to lie because God is the God who always speaks truth. He cannot lie. It's wrong to steal because God is the God who does not steal. It's wrong to be faithless, to cheat, because God is a God who is faithful, always faithful. And so these standards that God has comes from who he is. He can't lower those standards. So all of us fall short of God's glory. And as a response, rather than God lowering his standards, he sent his son to accomplish, to die in our place, to meet our greatest need, to be reconciled to God. Now Paul says, remember the gospel. Remember it not just for yourselves, because so often we remember the gospel and thank God for his salvation for us personally, and that is great. We hear this term so often, a personal Lord and Savior, and that's true. But God is not just a personal Savior, not just for you. He has redeemed a people. He has laid down his life for the church, for the brethren. And so here Paul is calling us to remember the gospel, not just its effect on you and the forgiveness of your sins, but its effect on your brothers and sisters in Christ. That Christ shed his blood for them. So will you not love them? You want to be like God? You want to be like Christ? So love the brothers. Christ died for them. He gave his life for them. Surely you can give up food for them. So remember the gospel. That's his first point. Now in today's terms, as you think about this text, does our liberty, does our freedom in Christ, are not being bound by the Mosaic law, does it cause other people to sin? The movies you watch, the TV you watch, the places you go, the sports you consume, do you present yourself in such a way that others are encouraged to sin? Do you post things on Facebook that are going to lead others into distraction or sinful behavior? If you are a mature Christian, if you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and someone's just been saved for a few months and they were to look at you, they look at the things that you do for the week, the things that you do on the weekend, the things that you post on Facebook, the things that you're all about, and they look at that, is that going to encourage them to love God? Or is that going to cause them to stumble on their walk for Christ? And say, look, well, there's a mature Christian. And look at all the things he's involved in and loving and doing and participating in. Well, those are the things that I just said I don't want any part of, but I guess if that's a mature Christian is doing those things, I guess it's okay. Now they're going to stumble into the same idolatry that Christ has just redeemed them from. So we must be careful that our liberty does not cause others to sin. Christ has died to redeem a people for himself. We have to ask ourselves, what do I give for the sake of his church? What do you give up for the sake of his church? He gave his life. What do you give? We need to put our knowledge into practice. Are you a mature Christian? Do you consider yourself someone who's knowledgeable in the scriptures? Are you using that knowledge? Are you using it to lead others in Christ, to build them up? Are you speaking the truth in love? Or is this knowledge simply in your head, not having its effect? Apostle Paul would say, well, you don't have true knowledge. Your knowledge is deficient. It's not complete. It's not causing you to build up each other. We must demonstrate a sacrificial love and use our knowledge for the sake of others in the same self-denying way as Jesus Christ did. That's the first point, number 11. Now let's look at verse number 12, the second corrective he gives. Verse number 12 says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Okay, not only when we exercise our liberty and leads others into sin or into idolatry, back into their old habits that they had before they came to Christ. Not only are we sinning against that brother, but we're sinning against Jesus Christ. That's serious. We're sinning against the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, through whom we exist, for whom we exist. We are sinning against him when we lead others into sinful practices because we're practicing our liberty. We're enjoying our freedom in Christ. We're not under the law. We're sinning against Christ when we do that and lead others into sin. Now, obviously, the corrective is don't sin against Christ. Then verse 13, his third point. He goes, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. His last point, deny yourself for the sake of others. Deny yourself. Okay, Christ called to be a disciple, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him, to live for his sake and for the gospel's sake. Okay, live for him. Live for the gospel. And not only that, it says here, live for others. Deny yourself for the sake of others. That's the call to follow Jesus Christ, to give up our rights, to give up our privileges, to give up for the sake of someone else. That's what it means to follow him. Now, we hear so much today about rights. That's my right. Don't trample my rights. You're offending my rights. That's my. We hear all over the media, all over in our government, politics, everything. It's our right. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians should never try to fight for rights. But I'm saying when it comes to our Christian liberty, our right to exercise some of these things, when we consider its effect that it's having on the brothers, give up those rights for the sake of the brothers in Christ, for the sisters in Christ. It's better to rather give those things up so that no one stumbles rather than enjoy those privileges and cause others to fall into sin. So the Christian attitude is to give up our rights for the sake of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider Christ again on the cross. Was he exercising his rights? Could he call down a legion of angels, rescue himself? Could he just vanquish his foes right then and there? He could. But it said he chose to give himself, to deny himself those rights, and to lay down his life. And so we are called to flee sin ourselves, and we're also called to flee or abstain from anything that would cause another brother or sister to stumble. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do what we please, rather it's the freedom to abstain from that which is going to cause someone to stumble. Okay, having the freedom to say no, recognizing that when we say no to it, it's not because that food is bad, but rather we're thinking about that brother and sister in Christ. We have the freedom to do that in Christ. Now, I mentioned at the beginning we're going to talk about drinking alcohol and modesty. So now we're going to get into that, okay? So now, this passage, the right understanding of this passage helps us understand a current day debate like Christians in drinking alcohol. Should we do it? Should we not? Is it wrong? That's legalistic. That's being too much, us erring on the side of license. You know, and I'm sure most of you've probably heard different sermons on the topic. You have different opinions on it. Some perhaps passionate on it. I just hear me out for a second as we think about this text and how it relates to this topic. Think first of all of a converted alcoholic. Okay, someone who's a recent convert, converted from a lifestyle of consuming alcohol that has brought them to their end. And now this person vows never to drink again because he knows the chaos and the ruin it has brought to his life. And as a Christian, he desires to be free from alcohol and its temptations, everything that it has caused in his life, desires to be completely free of it. And he's thankful that Christ has granted him the victory. Now, as he gets involved in a church, he finds that there are Christians who have no problem having a beer, wine cooler every once in a while. Not drunkenness. Okay? Not drunkenness. We know drunkenness is wrong. But there's Christians who have a beer or wine or cooler once in a while, and they invite him over to their place for a barbecue. Now, as they have this, he knows that for him it would be wrong. He knows that for him it would be terribly wrong. His conscience is bothering him. On the one hand, he knows the effects that alcohol has had on him. He knows the ruin it has brought to his own life. He knows what would happen if he was to have one sip, where that would lead him. And yet, on the other hand, he sees these mature Christians, knowledgeable. They've been saved for many years. He considers them holy and sanctified. They're involved in the church. They know their Bibles inside and out. If they are doing it, it must be okay. These are the knowledgeable ones. And now this person feels pressure to conform to these knowledgeable Christians, even though his conscience is saying, no, that's not right. Now, as we think about that scenario, on this issue of Christians drinking alcohol, there is no verse in the Bible that you could go to and say drinking alcohol anytime is wrong. Okay, it's not a black and white issue that someone can point to and say, because of these verses, no Christian should ever drink alcohol ever. If you do not abstain from alcohol, then you are sinning. If you have a glass of wine, you are sinning. No one can do that from the scriptures. Okay, there's no way. Some have tried, and they make a good effort, but there's no way that you can point to the scriptures and say it is always wrong to drink alcohol, and it would be sin if a Christian were to drink, say, some beer or wine or cooler. Now, knowing that we're not in a position from the scriptures to say you must not drink, period, I don't want you to jump to the wrong conclusion. I used to enjoy alcoholic beverages quite a bit before I became a Christian. Okay? Hold your applause until the end. And I used to drink quite a bit. It was a weekly thing to drink enough to get intoxicated. That's just what you do if you live in the world. Okay? And so this was my habit and my pattern. Now, knowing that, I haven't had a sip of alcohol in years. In fact, I've resolved never to drink an alcoholic beverage again because I think it would be sin. Now, some of you might be scratching your head. Well, you just said it wasn't sin. But now you think it would be sin. What are you talking about? Okay? You're Why would I say it's sin? And it's not because I'm a legalist at heart. It's because I desire to exercise my Christian freedom to abstain for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I know if I was to drink alcohol, it would lead others into sin, and therefore I would be sinning against them and sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Do you see that from this text? If I was to consume alcohol, especially as a pastor, that would lead others into sin. That would lead people who have been converted from alcoholism. Hey, the pastor's doing it? It must be all right. Would lead them right back into the idolatry that Christ redeemed them from. Or others who say, well, especially some of the younger kids, hey, it's all right. Pastor said the Bible doesn't say. All right. We can have some beer this weekend. You know? And then, boom, led into sin. Myself, knowledgeable Christian, have just caused others to stumble. And so therefore, I have sinned against them and I've sinned against Christ. And so I will abstain from alcohol. And by God's grace for my entire life. I don't want to cause stumbling for anyone, so I abstain. That's exactly what Paul said at the end of this verse. Okay? It's not because meat is bad. Okay? I don't do it because I'm a legalist or because alcohol is bad. But it says here in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Another story. Fellow Robert Flockhart was a 19th century evangelist. His early life in the army had been marred by heavy drinking. Okay? He was converted while a soldier in Calcutta in India. He knew at once that drinking was no longer to have a place in his life. He describes his experience one Sunday morning soon after his conversion. This is what he writes. He goes, after the agreeable meeting with God's children in the morning, and hearing the sweet sermon and the baptism and the Lord's Supper were over, one of the office bearers of the church kindly invited me to go and ride along with him to his house and there dine with him. His house stood halfway between Fort William and Calcutta, and he was governor of the jail at that place. On consideration, however, I decided to refuse his friendly offer. I was but a young convert. My conscience was tender. I was afraid he would ask me to drink. That was my reason. And I was afraid of falling into sin. I was a brand plucked out of the fire. And a brand, unlike a green stick, is easily rekindled. So I determined to decline the invitation and went home to my own house rejoicing. He says, the path of duty is the path of safety. Now, who would want to deny someone joy and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that Christ has purchased for them and the victory over sin that Christ has won for them? Who would want to stand in their way? No one. Now, on the issue of modesty in dress, I believe this text teaches us on that same issue as well. Okay, I've heard it in the church. I've heard it outside the church. Women saying, you know, if my things that I'm wearing are causing men to stumble, well, that's their problem. They're the perverts. You know, they're the ones that need to change, really. You know, what I'm wearing is completely fine. It's acceptable. Okay? I've heard that said before. Now, might not exactly in those same terms, but we can think that. We can think that even in the summertime. It's so hot. There's no air conditioning here. If I dress with all these layers, boy, I'm just gonna die of heat. And so I must dress this way. But ladies, when you pick clothes to get dressed, are you considering those weaker brothers? Okay, I'm not saying it's an issue of, I'm not going to define if it's a certain length or a certain looseness or a certain material, whether that's sin or not sin. That's not the point. The point is, are what we doing, is it going to cause others to sin? Imagine the brothers in Christ, the weaker brethren who struggle with sexual immorality, who struggle with lust, who struggle with those kinds of issues, and they come to church on a Sunday morning to worship God. And then they see you there, dressed the way you're dressed. And now no longer are they worshiping God. Now they're sucked right back into the sinfulness they've been fighting with all week to get out of this sexual immorality, get the lust out of their head. So I don't want to sound legalistic or sound like there's certain rules or requirements for all the different kinds of things that we do, dress, eat, or consume, but we must think about those brothers and sisters in the Lord as we gather together. You have to ask yourself, are your clothes going to draw attention to your bust, to your bum, or to your legs? Are they going to frame your face and portray a quiet and gentle spirit? Husbands, you need to help your wife out on this one. Now, I know what husbands can sometimes think, boy, my wife really looks good in that. That's a good thing. But you must also think, is that going to cause my brothers to stumble? I don't want to be a stumbling for my brothers. I don't want them to fall into sin. I don't want to sin against my Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, to your daughters. Now, I know those conversations can be very uncomfortable. Dad is going to be seen as unreasonable. He's going to be seen as just, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know. All right? And I'm asking you to have those uncomfortable conversations, to suffer some discomfort, to suffer some rejection, even with your own family, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your brothers. Consider the other Christians around you. Consider their joy. Consider their worship. Now, do you see, as we've gone through this text and talked about alcohol and talked about modesty, do you see how the conversation surrounding alcohol and modesty and what people wear, do you see how that's framed properly by this text? How it's not just a bunch of rules and regulations? How it's not just about a can I or can't I? It's about how are you going to show love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you going to give up your rights for their sake, for their benefit? No longer are you thinking about what I can do or can't do. It's what can I do for them? How can I show love to them? That's maturity in Christ. That's a knowledgeable Christian. That's a Christian whose knowledge is more complete, who understands the implication of God and His love and Christ and of His sacrifice. So I pray that we would remember the gospel. We remember it for ourselves. We remember that Christ has died for his people, and that we would love one another with a self-sacrificing love, that we'd be ready to give up things, not because it's wrong in and of itself, but because we desire to see the brothers and sisters in Christ flourish in their joy and love of God. Let's pray.